Well, you might think sometimes about a jar of change that you have on your dresser, and to put a little bit of change in it at the end of the day. That's a lot of a little bit how some people treat Bible study, and they kind of just say, "Oh, I just put a little bit of change in there, and yes, it will grow over time." But it's very much an extra thing in the day. It's just kind of an add-on, as opposed to thinking about the Word of God as your primary bank account with which you have spending money in order to interpret your life around you. And my question for you as we get started and we think about this class, are you currently treating the Word of God more like a change jar that you are putting a little bit in as you have more study and time to think, or is it your primary bank account? Now, I never met somebody who offered to put a direct deposit into my bank account just for free without me doing anything. If you find somebody like that, pass them my way, because that would be a good thing. But people don't just kind of put a direct deposit into your bank account. You have to go get a job and then do that, right? And that's kind of like what studying the Word of God is. I think sometimes in the American church, we're kind of used to being told that, okay, we need really good application, and we forget the fact that we're responsible to get those funds coming in the account. And as we do that, that allows us to be changed. And as we have the Word of God stored up in our hearts, it enables us to be able to change our perspective about how we're thinking about these things. In other words, what is your source of truth, right? Is your source of truth something other than God's Word, or is your source of truth God's Word? And for most of us, we say that it's God's Word, but we don't often spend the time in God's Word that actually makes that a reality with all of the worldview and all the influences that are coming in. So that's the encouragement for this class. This may be hard work. I may not always ask perfect questions, or Nate may not always ask perfect questions, but that's okay. You're here, and that's the goal of communing together with God's people. All right. Well, with that, let me give you one more handout here on 1 Timothy, and then we'll start going through that. All right, well, just to make this fun, as that handout goes out, on the back page, there's 7 questions about 1 Timothy to see if you just know a couple things about 1 Timothy. And I tried to be clever here and ask some good questions, and I tested Christy, and she didn't get them all right. So if you get them all right, you're smarter than Christy. More informed, not smarter. Nobody can be smarter than my wife.
Good say.
Yeah, smart.
And on the first page is kind of an overview of 1 Timothy, so maybe don't look at that quite yet. If you have a pen, you can kind of circle the answers you think, or you can just kind of think about them in your mind. And talking a little bit about what the background is to 1 Timothy. So I mentioned before, 1 Timothy of the books in the Bible as one of the pastoral epistles is one of the first books to be challenged or to be attacked by liberal scholars. And part of the reason for that is because there's a desire not to submit to what the church really is and what teaching God has given us to submit ourselves to. So it's really important for us as believers to think through things in this book. We're going to be going through the first 11 verses today. And if you know much about 1 Timothy, which I hope many of you do, it's a very personal letter that Paul writes to Timothy, along with Titus and 2 Timothy, admonishing him and encouraging him in the faithful work that he's doing for the church. It's written not just to Timothy, but it's written to the church as a whole. And Paul is writing with apostolic authority to speak into the life of the church. Actually, it works really well that Jim went through Titus chapter 3 because it's so similar to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So he kind of got you thinking a little bit about that kind of epistle. So if you look on your notes here on the questions, maybe those got to the back now. Who is Timothy's mother and grandmother? Somebody help me out.
Eunice and Lois.
Eunice and Lois, good. And what passage do you know that from? 2 Timothy 1, good. All right. So Timothy had a Greek father, and his mother was a Jew who had come to Christ First his grandmother, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and then his mother. And then, so Timothy had Christians in his life discipling him. But there was a lot of interaction between Paul and Timothy. So to go to the next question on your sheet, who can tell me where Timothy was from?
Ephesus.
I heard Ephesus. We have another answer? Pardon? Yes, Lystra. Timothy was from Lystra. And if you remember, in Acts chapter 14, Paul is in Lystra and probably interacted with Timothy. There was a number of believers that came to the Lord. And then he's back in Lystra in Acts chapter 16. And that's where he interacts further with Paul. And Paul interacts with Timothy. So that leads us to the third question. What missionary journey did Timothy accompany Paul on? Does anybody know? Yes. Second, yep. So Acts chapter 16, Paul's going on his second missionary journey. He sees Timothy, a man of godliness. Timothy was advanced in his Christian walk for his age, and he wants to bring him on a second missionary journey. Here, though, Paul is writing Timothy, and we wonder, okay, well, when was this exactly? Well, it was after the book of Acts. This was in early AD 60s. So this was after Paul had been released from his first Roman imprisonment. There was some thought that maybe this would be during Acts chapter 19 and 20 when Paul is going again to Macedonia, but it doesn't seem to be the case because Timothy was more advanced, even though he was still young, but more advanced in years than he was in the book of Acts. It had been about 15 years since the second missionary journey. And so now Paul is with Timothy again after he's released from Roman prison, and this is in AD early 60s, and we'll talk more about that in just a second. And there's a certain kind of false teaching that was prevalent during this time, and Timothy was being exposed to that in the church he was at. That's question five. Is a little bit of a vague question because there's really kind of multiple answers here, but what would you say is the primary false teaching that Timothy was facing? Exactly, yeah. Heretical Jewish and very early kind of Gnostic ideas. Gnosticism was this idea that you had to have a special knowledge or you had to have some secret information in order to be a true Christian, and combine that with kind of some Jewish myths. And that's a lot of what the church was experiencing. As Gnosticism grew in its form into the second century, it became primarily a false teaching that was kind of outside the church. But early here in the first century, this is still very much prevalent kind of in the church, and Timothy is having to confront some of this false teaching. Some of these other answers kind of apply as well. A, in the sense that there was some desire to be above the law, being justified by the law. We'll talk about that. And then a little bit of background on Timothy. He's mentioned all over the New Testament, so sometimes we kind of get confused about how he shows up. But any ideas what letters he's mentioned in? I've just mentioned a couple here. What do you think? Anybody have a guess? What do you think, Mike?
A.
Yes, that's right. Romans, 2 Corinthians, and Colossians, and many other books as well. Timothy's mentioned many, many times in Scripture. He was a close companion with Paul, and they were very much integrated in each other's life. And then this is a tough one. I didn't know this until I put this lesson together. What book mentions Timothy being in jail? Do you know? I'm curious to see if anybody would get this.
Colossians.
It is not Colossians. Good guess. Any other guesses?
Philemon.
It is not Philemon. I would have guessed
Hebrews.
That too.
Hebrews.
You guys are good at the elimination strategy. That's right. Hebrews chapter 13 mentions Timothy's been released, and so later he's put in prison and he's released. So Timothy had experienced some similar situations to what Paul went through. So maybe that gives you a little bit of background.
I missed number four.
Oh, I skipped one. I apologize. Why does Paul write to Timothy? Thank you. I tried to use quotes here so you could kind of
call him.
I've been wondering about that all week. That explains the whole letter.
We had text. He was texting.
Yes. I was hoping Jim would lead you astray with point question A. With point A, that's kind of what Titus was about. Colossians is to work quietly and earn your own living, but 1 Timothy is to hold the faith and a good conscience. A good conscience, excuse me. That is why Paul is writing to Timothy, at least one of a couple of reasons. Does anybody have any questions about kind of background? I would love if you did, because sometimes it can be a little bit confusing kind of remembering how all this fits together. And we'll be jumping in the book here in a second, and I'd like you to just kind of get that question answered if you have it. Yeah?
Do we know how old he was?
Oh, great question. I meant to mention that. Well, it seems like he was very, very young when he came to Christ. And you would guess between 15 and 25 in kind of Acts chapter 14 through 16. And it was about 15 years later that Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment. So he seems to be 30 up to 40, still young, such that Paul could say he's setting an example as a young believer in 1 Timothy, younger than Paul, but 30 to 40. Any other questions?
Sure. What's his general history?
What do you mean by that?
Like saved?
Oh, yeah.
Paul. What do we know about him? Besides what we're going to believe, I guess, generally.
Good. Well, I think you guys might be able to answer that. That's a good question, and there's a couple books in the Bible that kind of give us some snippets. Can anybody tell me what they know about Timothy, just from some of the information we have about him and mentioned in some of the letters?
He had a Christian mother and grandmother, but a Greek father.
Okay, good. What else?
Well, because of that, I think the feeling is that he was very receptive to the teachings that they were, another than they were doing.
Yeah, he was. In fact, Paul tells him, and I think it's even in chapter 1 here, to guard the deposit entrusted to him. He had been entrusted with a deposit. What else? What makes you say that? That's a good one.
What did he say?
Yeah, he said he was timid. But that's a great answer. What's your thought there?
Says about him. I don't remember the exact quote.
Okay, yeah, maybe you're thinking of to fan into flame, the gift that you have. Paul's encouraging him to use his gifts, and so it seems like maybe he was a little bit reluctant to step into a ministry role being so young. What else?
He had some stomach issues.
He did? I'm glad we're picking up on the key details there. Good, what else?
I think I remember a story where Paul had to have him circumcised because he had not been, and to make him acceptable to the Jews.
Yeah, that's an interesting one. It's in Acts chapter 16, and Paul circumcises him so that he is consistent with the Jewish standards of the time, and yet at the same time, in Acts chapter 16, they're delivering the announcement from the Jerusalem Council, which is that the Gentiles do not need to live under the Jewish requirements of the law. And so Paul seems to be kind of putting Timothy in a situation where he's going to be better able to proclaim the gospel to Jewish believers while also not requiring the law to be met to Gentile believers, but also not requiring the law to be met. So, go ahead.
Does that mean his mother was not Jewish?
His mother was Jewish. His father was a Greek. And that's my understanding why he was not circumcised already.
Is it the father that does it instead of what he never was?
I don't know that. That's a good question. Any other details on 1 Timothy, on Timothy in general? He was clearly faithful, right? I mean, over and over again, I think it's Philippians chapter 2, right? Where he says, I have no one like him, right, who's genuinely concerned for others' welfare. So Timothy was unique, and he was setting an example in his love and faithfulness to Paul and to Christ. All right, well, let's jump in. I'm going to read... I'd like someone to read the first 11 verses, and then we'll talk about the big idea. Myron, you're a good reader. Would you read verses 1 through 11?
Paul,
nice and loud, if you would.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there at Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and for rebels, for the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me.
Thanks, Byron. Well, there's some great reminders in these 11 verses, so I hope we can kind of walk through them. If you look on your overview there, there's the main idea. What's the main idea of 1 Timothy? It's that God's church is the pillar and the buttress of truth. And as such, we need to keep a close watch on both ourselves and the teaching of God's people. We need to be paying attention. And that's what 1 Timothy 1 is going to open with instruction to Timothy. And I put two sub-points there just to really get us zeroed in. We need to watch ourselves to ensure we're walking in godliness and trained in the words of faith. And we need to keep close watch on teaching in the church to ensure we're being faithful to right doctrine and shepherding God's people towards Christ. This is so important, especially in the culture we all know that we live in today, to make sure that God's church is staying faithful to right doctrine. We're going to be talking more about that. That is the main idea of 1 Timothy. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 here first. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Can somebody give me just an observation or two about this first verse? I don't know if you've thought about this before, but Paul actually writes these introductions based on what he's going to be talking about in the rest of the book. So he's very strategic in kind of giving you a hint about what's coming. Any observations about a couple things Paul highlights here in verse 1?
Being an apostle wasn't his idea.
No, it wasn't. Whose idea was it?
God.
It was a command that God had given him, right? And he emphasizes that. Oftentimes when Paul writes a letter, he often introduces it by the will of God that he's an apostle. But here he says by the command of God. Do you have any idea, if you know anything about 1 Timothy, why Paul might need to emphasize that he's an apostle by the command of God?
He's about to give a bunch of commands to the church that might be a little hard to hear. And needs people to understand these aren't his whims.
Right? Yeah.
He's speaking on behalf of the one who sent him, in a sense.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And Paul is, in a sense, encouraging Timothy in that way, right? Because Timothy has a job to do. Timothy needs to know that the apostolic authority that he's speaking is on behalf of Paul, who is speaking on behalf of Christ. And so there's a clear delegation of authority here, and there's a clear responsibility to bring the church that Paul is introducing in verses 1. And it says, and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now, this one might be kind of hard to get, but why do you think, in the context of 1 Timothy, Paul wants to remind us that our hope in Christ is the center of the letter here? How does that help us in the face of false teaching? False teaching does what? It takes you away from the truth, right? What does hope do?
Bring you back.
It puts your focus on the right thing, right? We think maybe of a watered-down hope, right? Just an expectation or something like that, of maybe something happening. But Christian hope isn't just a desire. It's a confident expectation that God is going to meet his promises. All right, that's what keeps you on course as opposed to false teaching leading you astray.
And if your issue is Gnosticism, knowledge is your hope, not Christ.
That's a great point. That's the whole idea of Gnosticism, that you have to kind of know something, right? But that's not the gospel. Paul's going to talk more about that. He says to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And by true child, he's there's a genuineness to his writing, right? He's speaking to somebody who is reproducing the characteristics of Paul's life spiritually. Timothy is being faithful to follow Paul as Paul is following Christ. And so by hearing the word child, there's in a sense degrees of authority Paul is speaking to somebody who's younger than him and looks up to him in the faith, but there's also an affection, right? As he speaks to him as a child, he loves Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says that he prays constantly for Timothy. So there's a degree of an affection here.
Okay, I thought I'd save you.
Yeah.
A lot of times we think of Jesus as our Savior, not God as our Savior, but Paul calling Jesus as
our Savior. That's a great observation, and in the context of kind of the culture of that time, Paul is making it clear right at the front of the book. Who's the focus of the gospel? It's God, our Savior. And backdropped against the Old Testament, it's pointing towards God saving his people through Christ, our hope. Thanks, Carl.
You know, when I look at that first verse, and Paul says it was by the command of God, I think back when Paul was not Paul, was going after the Christians, and that's when God kind of got his attention and go, hey, you know, this is what you need to do.
Yeah, that's very much true of Paul's life. He experienced that moment. That's a great comment, and it leads into the second half of chapter 1. So it's great you mentioned that. Paul is going to talk about his testimony, and that's why he kind of, I think, says this here in verses 1. And then it closes there in verses 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's just so good to be reminded of this every time we open an epistle. Where do those things come from? Well, they come from God, right? He's the only person that can give us grace, mercy, and peace. Paul just regularly reminds us of that every time he opens a letter. Normally, he just says grace and peace. Here, he says grace, mercy, and peace. It's hard to say exactly why he includes that, but he does talk about the mercy of God in his own life. And maybe even as he's confronting false teaching, he's thinking about the fact that God had done a work in his life, as you mentioned, to transform him. And Paul and Timothy needs to encourage others to stay faithful and not fall away and experience the grace of God in their own life. You know, we read past some of these familial terms sometimes about brothers and sisters in Christ and children, but I would just remind us the general community orientation with which the Gospels are written. We live in a very individualistic culture where each person, I myself, right, according to you, you're the most important person in a worldly perspective. The Gospels are written in the context of a group community orientation that was prevalent in that culture, and they're pointing people towards how Christ redefines our brothers and sisters so that we are one in Christ. And so when we get to some of these terms, like my true child in the faith, we should be reminded about not only how that informs our family, but how our family is now informed by who our brothers and sisters are in Christ. As I was thinking about just us having a one-year-old son and wondering how it's going to be like when he grows up, I wonder if at one point I'll get to the point where I'll think of Nathaniel as a true child in the faith, right? I think of him as a true child physically, but I hope that as he gets into junior high and high school, I think of him as a true child in the faith. And I wonder if we think of our kids that way, and we're shepherding them so that they are reproducing, hopefully, the godly spiritual characteristics in our life. But outside of that, I wonder, too, even the way we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ, do we have younger believers that we're investing into, that we could say, this is a child in the faith in the sense that I've discipled this person? I remember having dinner with David Cribbs, who helps with the high school ministry, and he was just telling me about how much he cares about investing into some of our high school students, and just his love for them in just such a genuine way. He actually almost started crying during dinner because he was telling me about how much he cared about our high school students. And I just thought, wow, that's having a genuine care for the church. That's something I want to emulate. So this is something that Paul reminds us of. As we get into verses 3 and 11, 3 through 11, this is kind of the main body of this passage. And as we kind of say, okay, how do I put this in my mind where it'll kind of stick? Here's the application that I would give you. This is what I'd have you take away. Are we ourselves stewarding sound doctrine by faith? Are we stewarding it in our life such that the gospel, the good news of Christ, is sanctifying us and others around us? because we have to steward the gospel so that it would sanctify us and it would sanctify others around us. And that's what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do. So he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So Timothy's to remain in Ephesus. Paul is going to Macedonia. And apparently, based on how this is written, Paul had already urged Timothy before, right? He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia. Why do you think Paul might feel the need to write a letter to Timothy if he's already communicated this to him? What do you think?
Don't forget to remember.
We need reminders, right? Especially when you face opposition and you're having to confront people. And Paul is saying, be faithful, Timothy. You've got to fulfill the calling. You've got to protect the church. In other letters, Paul gives an introduction that lasts a little bit longer. But in this letter, he jumps right to it. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia. There's some urgency here. Paul says that Timothy needs to do these things. He needs to engage with these people directly. And it's interesting to think about in our American culture, why does Paul feel the need to follow up? He's moved on to Macedonia. You know, he's done his gospel ministry. He's multiplied. He's replicated. Right? It's not the American church model. And yet he writes back to Timothy and says, remain in Ephesus, as I mentioned, and help put these things still into order. What does that show about Paul's model of ministry? Does he just kind of move on? If you would put in just a couple of words, how would you describe Paul's model of church ministry as we see in the scriptures?
Nurture and discipleship.
Yeah, absolutely. Nurture and discipleship, right? He wants to invest in the people that have come to know the Lord. He doesn't just leave them, right? And we need to have that attitude with the church as well. I could see it being so easy for Paul to say, well, I'm ready to move on because we've got some people who are just rifting. I'd rather just kind of move on to the next congregation. But Paul is patient, and he wants people to grow up in the faith, and he's going to stick by them. In fact, he takes his trusted right-hand man who could have easily come with him to Macedonia. I'm sure he would have loved the company, and leaves him in Ephesus so that he might help support this church. So he remains at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now that word charge is used a couple of times. What would be another synonym for the word charge?
Instruct.
Good. Yeah, instruct. That's another helpful word. Any others that?
Confront.
Good. And that goes hand in hand with how Paul opened the letter to command. What was the last one?
Urge.
Yeah. There's a strength to this word in the Greek, and he's telling him he needs to address these certain persons that are teaching different doctrine. Now, we live in a culture where doctrine feels like a very confrontational term. Like people worry about, well, you know, how committed are you to such strong language? Why do we need doctrine? Why do we need true doctrine? Is that important? Paul thinks it is. What's a couple reasons why doctrine is so important? Paul's going to tell us in a second here, but just kind of thinking about the importance of doctrine. What is that?
It's just basic truths of Scripture and of God's plan. So without that, we can just wander. We can just come up with our own. You know. Yeah. Desires, or, you know, own take on it.
Yeah, those basic truths, right, that keep us anchored, yeah.
Can you repeat what we can't hear?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I'll do a better job of that. My apologies. Those anchor points, right, that keep us tethered and keep us from floating, basic truths of the gospel. Thank you for saying that.
That's foundational.
Yeah, foundational. Mm-hmm. It's the groundwork for which our faith is built on. We had a boat growing up, and we would try to, like, kind of keep it at one point in the water, and we would throw an anchor out. Sometimes the anchor wasn't heavy enough, and we would still drift, but the anchor is those doctrinal points, and they're heavy enough. They don't move, right? They keep you tethered. Your boat will not move with the waters of this culture because you know truth. Doctrine is God's word rightly understood so that by it our lives may be transformed by the glory of who God is. They're transformed by the glory of who God is. Glory of God sometimes is hard for us to understand, but it's the character of God, right? Rightly understood. And so as we're transformed by that character of God, by the glory of who God is, right, then the gospel roots in our life, takes root in our life. And this is why we need doctrine. How is doctrine viewed by our culture? How does our culture view doctrine? What would be a couple comments?
Rules.
Yeah, just rules, right? Any other terms?
Non-evolving.
What was that?
Doctrines are non-evolving. They don't evolve to the culture.
Okay, good. Yeah, they would say, okay, well, you're so strict. You just kind of seem to be in a straitjacket, right? And you'd say, well, actually, that's true, right? Boundaries protect you from falsehood. If you're not speaking truth, then you're speaking falsehood, right? The gospel is truth. If you're not adhering to the gospel, then you're not where you should be. In fact, here he says, where are we? Well, these teachers are devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So, myths and endless genealogies are promoting speculations. How is speculating about things different from stewardship? He mentions the stewardship from God that is by faith. The gospel encourages stewardship. False teaching encourages speculations. How, if you think about those two things, how are they different? How would you describe that?
Today, the main word is fake. It's all fake doctrine, or fake truth, or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Fake news, fake, you know.
So yeah, you're thinking about things that are ambiguous. They're not able to be, they're constantly changing, which is part of the attraction of false teaching, right? It's constantly moving. You can't get a hold of it. Go ahead, Myron.
So doctrine is actually teaching, and when we think of it's doctrine, it's teaching that's fixed and established, and with that there's an authority.
Mm.
And with our current relativistic world, it doesn't want there to be any authority. The conflict comes in because we don't want there to be something that is established that we're accountable to, and that's sort of the part of the culture wars, is that now we're saying that these are all fluid and non-rigid, and that's where now the new thinking is doctrine divides, because we should all be able to choose our own relativistic points rather than having to go back to something fixed.
Mm. And that's really helpful, Myron. Thanks for saying it that way. And these myths and these endless genealogies, they're all over the place, right? Sometimes when we read this letter, we read a little bit too fast and we think, well, I can't think of myths, right? But our culture is filled with false teaching that tells you things that are not true, right? Myths and, you know, how are these genealogies endless? Well, they're endless in that there's just going to be more and more and more of them, right? It's not that the genealogies maybe go infinitely. The point is that there's always these twists and turns of new ideas and maybe Gnostic ideas, where you have to have a higher knowledge to be able to understand the gospel. And they never lead anywhere. They always dead end, right? The gospel leads us to Christ, right? As opposed to endless genealogies, which can never find their hope in anything. And our culture is filled with these things. Go ahead.
In other words, stewardship, you know, makes growth or death. So stewardship versus speculation.
Good, yeah, so depth for growth is what you said, right? In other words, you're digging down deep. It's encouraging you to stay rooted in the truth. Stewardship from God that is by faith. It's a builder who's carefully adding brick by brick to his Christian life so that he can be more godly. The characteristics of Titus chapter 3 that Jim talked about today, adding those to your life brick by brick by stewarding from God by faith. How does faith help you steward the gospel? What's faith's role in doing that? What do you think?
Keeps you from giving up.
Good. You're constantly moving forward. What else?
I was going to say, if you have your faith, which you believe is strong. Mm-hmm. And if you don't support your faith, you know, it can kind of go away.
Mm. Yeah, exactly.
It keeps you anchored to God, using your previous illustration. Whereas modern people tend to think that our time is the best time, and like we'll say, on the right side of history, or, you know, you're not keeping up with the times, and that kind of thing. So it's a really opposite way of thinking.
Mm. Yeah, that's helpful. Thanks, Carol. Faith helps us look at what the gospel is and respond in obedience. The ancient church historian Anselm said it this way, you know, it's through faith that we have understanding, right? As you lean into your relationship with the Lord, you'll grow in your understanding of the Christian faith, right? Of the Christian walk, such that you're stewarding the gospel. And he says it's not just this, it's this stewardship has a goal. He says the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So he's just talked about correcting false teaching, and he says the aim is love. Why is Paul say that? How could that be? Can somebody explain that? What do you think?
Faith is trust.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We don't just have this mystical thing called faith. We have trust in someone. And the one we trust died to save his enemies. And the one we trust is good and wise and has our, to the most degree, has our best interest in his heart. Who doesn't want to follow that kind of king?
Mm-hmm. Good. That's
so, I mean, these things, which may sound, our culture thinks doctrine is thoughtlessly rigid. And the thoughtlessly part is the part they misunderstand. It's thoughtfully rigid. You're not encouraged to stop thinking. We think more deeply and do what you said. We build brick by brick, and we go deeper and deeper into these things. And stewardship is protecting something and cleaning it and polishing and building on it. And the aim of that is obviously going to be the aim of the one who created us and created the world and loved us enough to die for it. So of course that's going to be its end. Even if in the moment you look at some odd law that just feels restrictive, the ultimate aim of it is love. Look at the Old Testament that says, you know, you shall not sleep with your aunt. Then it says, in so doing, you dishonor. He's constantly giving us reasons for why he gives us these commands. And you go, yeah, that sounds pretty bright. You know,
I could not have said that better myself. That was an excellent way to say that. And it reminds us that in the way that God created us, we flourish when we live according to God's design. That is his intent for us. He's loving when we point people to the truth. Because by the truth, they may be saved. They may live, right? And there's some things that go into this that allow us to steward, to stay faithful. He says three things here: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Those are interesting things, aren't they? Think about that. What does that mean for your life? How do I get those things? If those things keep me from false teaching, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. A pure heart as opposed to an impure heart, right? That the affections and the desires of our life are oriented towards God.
I think it gives a sense of hope, where if you don't have that truth within you, you always see the bad. You're not looking forward in the joy.
It orients you to the character of God. You have a pure heart as opposed to the false teachers who are walking in impurity. You have a good conscience as opposed to those who have seared their conscience because they're walking in unrighteousness. They can no longer think clearly about what right and wrong is. And you have a sincere faith as opposed to an insincere faith of these false teachers who want to lead others astray for their own glory. And as we think about our own Christian life, we need to remember these are the core elements of a Christian. Are we building these into our life? A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, the problem is these false teachers have moved away from these things. Somehow along the way, and Paul is going to continue to explain this as the letter to Timothy unfolds, they've neglected these things and they've pursued other things. Like the love of money, he says, that has caused many to stumble. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, but without either understanding what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Look at Paul's verb choice in these couple of verses. He says they're swerving. He says they've wandered. They have desire, that they lack understanding. Those aren't terms to pass a driver's ed test. if you're doing those things, you're all over, right? And God's word keeps us in line. It helps us understand the change that happens in our life when we have a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, these people seem to be rather confident. They are making confident assertions, and they're saying things about which they don't understand. Well, why would they do that? Well, isn't that common about false teaching, right? People can get up and say things and make confident assertions about things they don't understand. That's all over today, isn't it? People making confident assertions about things they don't understand, as opposed to the humility that comes by submitting yourself every single day to God's word and reinforming, making the Bible for your life and reinforming your worldview through what God has told us. And they desire to be teachers of the law. And that's going to come up here in the last part of this lesson, that these people are trying to place themselves above the law. It's interesting how those people who are most apart from the law, who are most unwilling to adhere to it, want to be teachers of it. What passage in the Bible might that remind you of somebody who swerves from the truth and then wants others to do the same? Can you think of one? What do you think? Romans chapter 1, right? You remember in Romans chapter 1 where it says they not only do these things, but they approve of others to do the same. Right? That is the idea of false teaching. I will not only sear my conscience and walk away from the Lord, but I would love to encourage others to do the same so that I might even justify my sin and rejection of God. So these things are, these people are trying to be teachers of the law. Kind of reminds me of some of Myron's missions experience in Uganda. We've talked about how over there in Uganda, there's just so many people who are wanting to put themselves into false teaching. And they're making confident assertions, right, about the gospel. And Myron spent many years helping instruct believers over there who have very limited access to the truth. And you told me, Myron, how difficult it is to unweave some of this false teaching because there's so many people who are perpetrating these ideas. So verses 8 through 11 takes us to the final section here of this passage. And this is one that we sometimes struggle to understand. Paul uses a play on words here. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And he goes on here. So in verses 8 he says, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Why? What does it mean for the law to be used lawfully? Does anyone have any thoughts about that? What do you think?
My version says legitimately.
Good. Okay. Legitimately, the law has a way in which it should be used. It's helpful that you say that word because it helps us understand the idea that Paul is saying, but he chooses lawfully, and the reason he does that is he's trying to make a play on words to drive his point. Well, what does it mean to use the law lawfully? Let's think about what the law does. Can anyone give me a couple things about what the law does? Thinking about the Old Testament, thinking about the general law of God and the way it instructs us, what are some of the things that the law does?
As a restrainer from getting sin.
Good. That's one. It restrains sin. It helps us get some boundaries.
It shows where you've gone wrong.
It shows where you've gone wrong. Yes. It
establishes what sin is.
Yeah, it establishes what sin is. It you could kind of think of it like a mirror, right? And you see the glory of God reflected in the law, and you see the sinfulness of man against the backdrop of that. Right? The law shows us who we are and the reality of our sin against God's standard of righteousness. To use the law lawfully is to recognize that through the law, we see that we're all sinners. These people are not using the law lawfully because they're placing themselves above the law, right? They're using the law illegitimately. Because they think that the law is a means by which they can gain power and prestige, and by means with which they pursue false teaching. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Well, think about this. If the law is not used lawfully, it's bad then, right? In other words, the law, when it's good, is reflecting the character of God, right? The law, when it's bad, is reflecting the character of these false teachers who are corrupting the truth and putting themselves above the law because they're proclaiming it, but they're living unrighteously. Paul says it's not laid down for the just. Nobody's just, right? Romans 2 reminds us of that. It's laid down for every single person. It's not laid down for the just. It's laid down for who? For the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Now, Paul uses some strong language here, and I just want you to appreciate why he does that. First of all, do you see the three terms? There's three groups of two, right? Lawless and disobedient, ungodly and sinners, and unholy and profane. Maybe you'll catch the trend here. Can somebody explain how do lawlessness and disobedience go together? They sound awfully similar, right? What is lawlessness? How would you describe lawlessness?
Not following the law.
It's the lack of the law, right? And what is disobedience?
Rebellion.
It's rebellion to the law, right? So there's a passive explanation, and then there's an active rejection. So Paul is expanding on the first word with the second. The lawless and the disobedient. What is ungodliness? He says, for the ungodly.
Those who aren't following God or don't know God.
It's a lack of godliness. As opposed to the ungodly and sinners. What is sin?
Rebellion
against God. So not only are we ungodly, we're rebelling against God. It's from passive to active. What is unholiness? The absence of holiness, and then profanity, right? The pursuit of that which is unholy. So he kind of gives these groups understanding that these things are a departure of good, sound doctrine. And then he says this other list, and you might think, well, why is Paul saying these things? To strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, for liars, for perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Seems kind of a surprising list, Paul. Paul is basically summarizing commandments 5 through 10 of the Ten Commandments. He just kind of goes through the list, and it's just explaining, if you don't conform to the Ten Commandments, if you're going to choose that you are going to deny the law, then you're pursuing these things. These are the things that you're pursuing. Now, this list looks pretty strong. We think, well, gosh, Paul is just so condemning. Paul is showing us that if you choose to reject good doctrine, this is what you get. If you don't want good doctrine, this is where you end up. And we say, well, I don't think we would end up there. Brothers and sisters, sin will always lead us farther and farther and farther away from the path of God. And Paul is summarizing the antithesis of what it means to pursue these things. Strike their fathers and their mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral. Do you remember in Titus chapter 3 when Pastor Jim was speaking? It wonderfully says this passage, for such were some of you, right? But you were washed, right? All of us were under the curse of sin. And we wonder, what would it have been like if I had never had the gospel in my life? Pastor Jim explained to us today. But we were lost. We were lost from these things. And now we submit to the law in that we realize our sin and we cling to Christ. And that's why Paul is so strong here about the reason that this false teaching is so wrong. The word here, sexually immoral, and men who practice homosexuality is something to think about too, because in our culture, that's often something that people don't like to hear, right? That homosexuality is wrong. And they come up with all sorts of reasons. 1 Timothy chapter 2 especially, and 3 are some of the hot chapters of the Bible that people love to attack. And they come up with reasons why they think they can do that. And I can give you some of those, but I'll move past it. But the idea is that if they can kind of twist their way around it, he doesn't really mean this. Homosexuality, the term that Paul uses here, is a very general term. He's referring to any sort of pursuit of that type of activity. And some people will try to say, well, it's just referring to maybe like specific forms of this. And that is clearly not the case, and that's not supported by the rest of Scripture. So as we go through our 1 Timothy study and we see some of these verses that people try to kind of twist, we need to hold fast to the truth so that we can understand what it is. Was somebody going to say something?
I said they're swerving.
Swerving, right? Going away from where we should and where we ought to be going. Enslavers, it says. Literally man-stealing, right? Those people who are taking other human lives, right, for themselves. Liars. And then he says perjurers, right, building on the idea of false statements and things that are untrue. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So my takeaway for you today as we end the verse here is that sound doctrine protects us. It is a good thing. And when we hear the word doctrine, we need to think the wonderful gospel of Christ, the teaching that is true that we should be holding to. In accordance with, and Paul ends it with this beautiful statement at the end, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. A couple words there together, and we kind of get a little bit run down thinking, okay, how does all this fit? The gospel, right? Everything is pointing to the gospel. The gospel is for us every single day. We think the gospel is just something that I got when I came to Christ. The gospel is the beauty of Christ in your life every single day as God transforms you. And as we hold the sound doctrine, we are holding to the gospel. And what is this gospel? It is the glory of the blessed God. Right? God's glory is in the gospel. The character of who God is as God transforms us. And it's not just this ambiguous glory. It's the glory of the blessed God. It's the glory of the character of God. And why is he blessed? Well, he's blessed because he is worthy to be praised. Right? Paul is praising the Lord, the glory of the blessed God. I realize we don't use the word blessed as frequently, so it confuses us, but that's what Paul means here when he praises God for the glory of the gospel. And then he ends with the way he opened, with which I have been entrusted. Paul had been entrusted with the gospel. Timothy was entrusted with the gospel, and they had to hold fast to it. So as we close, I would ask you to think about, how have you been entrusted with the gospel? We all have been. We're not serving in the capacity that Timothy is in correcting this church, but we are to steward the gospel, and we are to protect the church in the responsibilities that God has given us. Are we stewarding sound doctrine by faith? Are we doing that in our lives so that it is sanctifying us and it's sanctifying others around us? So just think practically so we can close, because I want you to just think in your own mind, how do I grab a hold of this, right? How do I make sure that I'm doing this in my life? How would you think that there's some ways that you can steward sound doctrine in your life? Could you just give me a couple things that might come to your mind? What do you think you have to do in order to steward sound doctrine?
The Word.
Great answer, right? That's where we start.
What did you say?
We have to be in the Word of God, right? That's the way in which we know truth. That's how we learn how to steward sound doctrine. What else?
Steward is a manager of someone else's property. So God has entrusted property to us, which is a term that he uses. That's what we are to steward. And so we only think we'll use that as we know what it is, and then live according to it, and pass along the way to it.
So if you didn't catch that, it's a management of God's property, right? It's being faithful to that which is God has given us, right? Being faithful to that which God has entrusted us. So Myron, what would you say then the application is based on your comment there?
Well, the application is if I'm going to steward it, I have to know it. And I think of Ezra 7:10. Ezra committed himself to know the word of the Lord, to live it and to teach it in Israel. And the flow is I have to know it, and when I know it, I'm living it, and I'm capable of teaching in a way that's faithful stewardship.
Yeah, we have to know it. And sometimes we think, well, I just need to know the things that really help me move forward. No, we need to know it. We need to know it to be able to live it. In the back there, Cindy?
As we participate in fellowship with other believers, we can sharpen
Yeah, absolutely. We are stewarding sound doctrine, not just in our own lives, but in sharpening our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? That's great, Simi. Thank you. Yeah, Carl.
Just to reiterate what Michael said, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to keep the resolve.
Wow, that's a great verse too, right? He's building into other people who can carry that gospel forward. He says that specifically. Thanks, Carl. So we should be building into people. Yeah.
And be sure to teach it to your children.
Yeah, this is a discipleship approach, right? That we're building into our children sound doctrine. Oftentimes we think of the opposite of sound doctrine as no doctrine, but the opposite is false doctrine. Your children and your family and your church will get doctrine from somewhere. The question is, are they going to get it from the Word of God, and are they going to get it through your discipleship because you're training other believers in Christ? There was a couple other hands, David?
On the subject of doing this through faith, which I equate with trusting in God's benevolence toward us, you also need to teach yourself the doctrine. That doesn't mean just memorizing it, but you know it's going to be challenged. So when you feel an internal challenge, like, why is this particular thing good? Why would a good God insist upon this? Look into his word for that. And know the faith part is you are going to find your answer. You go in looking for, why does he say we shouldn't be liars? I like lying. It really gets me through the world, or whatever. Mm-hmm. You can look through and find a lot of things that will point out, well, here's why lying is actually a pretty rotten thing. Mm-hmm. I don't like being lied to. I see people lying here and the results of it. That's a broad example. But I think part of holding fast to something is understanding it. And so you have to teach yourself as much as you can. Because yeah. Then it's easier for you to teach others when those things rise up. Because a lot of people who have kids are going to send their kids to college. And you're out. You're out of picture.
Yeah.
You know? Mm-hmm. And it's the whole, there's a whole gear shift at college, and sometimes it's just cultural. I get to listen to music I want to listen to. Sometimes it's a throwing off. Sometimes it's, I'm going to maintain firmly what my parents said, and that just becomes so much effort. But if there's this, if the foundation is understanding, it's a little harder for that to be knocked away by somebody who comes out saying things that I don't want to think about.
Well, that's great. Yeah, and sometimes we're not too good at asking questions. We need to ask more questions so that we have thought about those answers, and our kids are good at asking them, right? And thinking about what are those things in advance before they have to face them eventually. And then I think I saw one other hand, maybe. Okay, well, in closing, I give you kind of maybe three other applications you can take. Are you growing in good doctrine, right? Are you putting yourself in a situation? Maybe this class will give you an opportunity to do that. I pray that it will, that you're growing in good doctrine because you're putting yourself in a place where you can hear the Word of God taught. Is your life grounded in a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, right? This is what it means to live the Christian life. Or have you found yourself falling into impurity? Or walking in unrighteousness such that your conscience is being seared, or your faith is maybe insincere, and you need to change the approach that you have in your life. And then finally, rather than putting yourself above the law, are we convicted by the law? Are we constantly coming underneath God's word and depending on the righteousness of God to change us? So maybe those are some applications that you can think about more in this week. But I hope you've been blessed by this time. I'm so glad you're here. I'll go ahead and close us in prayer. And I hope that you'll join us next week. The First Timothy handout says kind of what verses we'll be going through, and I would encourage you to read that in advance if you can. Let me pray. Lord, we are thankful for you and for the work that you've done in us, not because of anything we have done, but because of the good news of Christ, that he came and saved us from our sin. And Lord, you have given us an understanding of what is right and what is true. And when we depart from that thing, we wither. When we depart from what good doctrine is, Lord, we walk in shame and in sin. And I thank you for this letter, Lord, that Paul is encouraging his brother in Christ, Timothy, to hold fast to the faith and to confront this false teaching so that the church might be built up in the truth of God, and that we might all be more like Christ, that we might reflect the glory of the blessed God that you are in our lives, because we have a good heart, a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a good conscience, that we're walking rightly with you, and that we would put ourselves under the law in the sense that we are clinging to Christ for our righteousness, and that we would be shepherding our families and our churches and those around us to be faithful to the truth and to be faithful to good doctrine, and that we would not swerve and that we would not turn away from these things and desire positions of authority when, God, you've just called us to be faithful and to call us to be more like Christ. And would we do that daily through the Word of God, and that the Bible would be for our life. We love you, Lord, and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.